All right, well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. To the Gospel of John. We're going to look today at probably the most famous and well-known verse in Scripture. We're going to look at John 3:16 through 21. John 3:16 through 21. We're going to look at the divine rescue mission. The divine rescue mission. The spring of 1940 found Hitler's Panzer divisions mopping up French troops and preparing for a siege on Great Britain. The Dutch had already surrendered, as had the Belgians. The British army foundered on the coast of France in the Channel port of Dunkirk. Nearly a 250,000 young British soldiers and over 100,000 Allied troops faced capture and or death. The Führer's troops, only a few miles away in the hills of France, closed in on what appeared to be a very easy kill. The Royal Navy had enough ships to save barely 17,000 of the 350,000 soldiers. And the House of Commons was told to brace itself for hard and heavy tidings ahead. Then, while a despairing world watched with fading hope, a bizarre fleet of ships appeared on the horizon in the English Channel. Trawlers, tugs, fishing sloops, lifeboats, sailboats, pleasure craft, an island ferry named Gracie Fields, and even the America Cup Challenger Endeavor, all manned by civilian sailors, sped to the rescue. The ragtag armada eventually rescued 338,682 men and returned them home to the shores of England as pilots of the Royal Air Force jockeyed with German Luftwaffe in the skies above the Channel. To this day, Dunkirk is remembered as one of the most remarkable rescue naval operations in history. Today we will focus on an even greater rescue mission, more than what we found in Dunkirk. A rescue mission that was planned out even before there was a need to be rescued. A mission that at the right time, that happened at the right place, and happened at the right moment when mankind needed it most, God sent His Son to save us all. A mission that saved more than any other mission in the history of mankind. A rescue mission that has now totaled in the billions. And a rescue mission that's still adding to that number today. Let's look at the passage today that gives us the clearest outline of the gospel message found in the Bible. And we find it in John 3:16 as we look at that through verse 21 today. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Well, may He add a blessing to His word today. Last week we went over the nuances of what is the red letter edition, and if you have a red letter edition, it continues on in the red letter, implying that this is Jesus speaking, though we went over that last week, that this, at least just about every commentator, argues from verse 16 on is a recap of John, who most likely was present when Nicodemus was asking the questions. And it's quite likely that John is given a recap of what Jesus may have already said to Nicodemus in that conversation, or he simply was looking at the word spoken and he goes into a moment of praise and worship of Christ from verse 16 to 21. It's a big conversation. I got a little bit of feedback last week from the red letters. Again, red letters are given by man and by only a few scholars back in 1900. Though I did talk to a few people who don't read by the red letter, and they told me that in their feeling, even before I discussed it, that many of them already thought that 6 through 21 was written by John as spoken by John, not by Jesus. So it's a flow thing. It really comes down to it. You either think that Jesus said it or John wrote it. Either way, John wrote it, but it could be a recap of John or Jesus said it to Nicodemus. However, nowhere else in Scripture does Jesus ever refer to God other than to Father. Whenever he refers to the God, he always says, my Father. So many people would argue that if Jesus was saying this, he would have probably said something along the lines, my Father sent me or sent his Son into the world, not God. And so that's why many people already believe John is the interacting individual here as the commentator, as the gospel writer, that the conversation ends with Nicodemus at 15 and begins with John's commentary notes at 16, which either way, it's in the Bible. I talked about that last week too. Whether it's red letter or black letter, it doesn't matter. It's God's holy writ. And so it's just a nice little nuance to give for today. But here we have, first and foremost, in verse 16, that God paid a heavy price to save mankind. This is one of the most beloved passages in Scripture. Years ago, when Dwight L. Moody was away in England, a young man approached him and said to him, I'd love to be able to preach at your church whenever I get a chance to go to America. Moody, in his graciousness, said, oh, of course, of course, of course. Well, about not too long after, Moody had to go away and he needed to fill the pulpit. Well, lo and behold, as he needed to fill the pulpit, this English guy shows up in town. And reluctantly so, not really knowing the guy, not really ever hearing him preach, he said, okay. And then he sent his wife to go watch him. Right? So Moody goes away, comes back, and he tells it after he gets a report from his wife a few days later and says, so how's he doing? She said, oh, he's a very, very, very fine preacher. Okay. Anything I should know about? Well, yeah, actually, every night he's just preaching on John 3:16. Moody's like, what? Only on John 3:16? Yeah. Yeah. But they're all fantastic sermons. And he goes, really? So he goes to go watch. And, you know, it's near to the last night, the guy is there. And so the guy gets up, the young evangelist stands there on the stage and in the pulpit, and he says, you know what? I was working through passages today, but you know what? I can't help it. I got to preach to you on John 3:16. And preaches yet another night on John 3:16 in the presence of Moody, to which Moody said it was one of the finest sermons he had ever heard preached. John 3:16 is one of the greatest known, most preached passages in Scripture. And the reason is because in this passage, we see that God the Father, paid a tremendous price for the salvation of mankind. He paid a tremendous price for you and me. And when we consider this, we have to first see here that in this, God initiates the salvation process, not we ourselves. God gives it to us, not we designed it for ourselves. Man by his own inclination and his own design and his own thoughts cannot reach God. He can never figure a way out to get to heaven. He can never figure a way out to be right. If you don't believe me, just look at all the religious world religions in the world over the last 2,000, 4,000 years. They all have a similarity, right? They're all about earning your way to righteousness, earning your way to the favor in afterlife. No, God so loved the world. God initiates. God sends. God gives. This just flies in the face of those who argue for an angry God in the Old Testament. This undoes any argument that believes God is some kind of capricious God, or that God is some kind of angry God, or that God is some impatient God. No. When we look at this, God so loved us. He loved us so much that he sent, right, his only Son. He gave. He's given over the one and only Son, the unique Son. A lot of people get caught up on the word begotten. That's been a beaten down word over the centuries. Let's not beat that down anymore. Let's just recognize that in it is a uniqueness that only Jesus holds. Jesus is the only one who could fulfill the task. Jesus is the only one who is of divine nature with the Father. Jesus is the only one who could come and take care of the sin nature. God loved the world so much so that he handed over his Son to die for us. You know, we see in this that God's love for mankind is measured in comparison to that which he gave up. He gave up his most valuable, most precious, most important object of love for us. That's how much he loved us. If you want to ever understand the measure of God's love, just look what he gave up so that he could win us over to him through the blood of his Son. In willingness to sacrifice Jesus, God drew to himself whoever or whosoever, depending on your translation, would come to him. Whoever was willing to see this truth, whoever is willing to hear the truth as it's spoken to them, it doesn't matter who you are. This flies in the face of anything because it's not just a Jewish thing, though salvation is through the Jews, as Jesus himself said. Though the means of salvation brought upon mankind comes through the bloodline of Abraham, through the bloodline of David, through the blood of Jesus. But it's for whoever. Whoever. And I asked last week, are you the whoever that needs to receive Christ? Are you the one who this is for? You don't need to have anyone else take your place. No one needs to take your seat at the table that's eternally waiting for you. It is whoever hears this truth and receives God unto salvation. It's an eternal life given to us. Not just life that goes on forever, but a life of blessing, a life of communion, a life of fellowship with our divine Creator and with our Savior and with our Comforter, the Holy Spirit. We get to spend eternal life with him. When we consider John 3:16, and trust me, you could probably preach several sermons just on the one verse, we have to let it sink in for a moment the true aspects of what we understand. Everything that the Gospels tells us is wrapped up into this one verse about who Jesus is. It's the finest verse for the gospel message that we could ever use in witnessing to anybody else. It speaks for itself. Its impact has no bearing on how you say it. It has everything to do with its internal meaning, the intrinsic nature of what it states. God loved the world, and his Son he gave, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. In the beauty of God's giving us his Son, what we find is God undoing, well, sin nature. It's one thing to see God make creation, and I believe what the Bible tells us about creation. God created it all by word, as the book of Hebrews tells us. By his word, everything was created. But how much more amazing is it that the creation that fell to sin, he gives new life. He makes us born again, as Jesus tells Nicodemus early on in this chapter. We are made new creatures, which is maybe even the greater miracle here. To be made new, to have sin undone, to be cleansed. Well, when we see the passage here, we see that God paid a heavy price to save mankind, but also we see that in Jesus is the avenue of that salvation. As one commentator mentioned, he says, yeah, we have all of the gospel written in verse 16, but what we have in 17 is something that nobody even knew about. What we have in 17 is something special that isn't necessarily spelled out for us in the gospel message. And that is this, when we look at verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to do what? He did not send the Son to judge the world. Wow. That is a showstopper right there. Just let that sink in. Jesus, who is the divine, everything created by him, for him, and through him, everything that is for his glory. He did not come here to judge us, but instead that the world might be saved through him. The world might be saved through him. Why? Why did Jesus not come to judge the world? Well, some just simply want to argue it was a rescue mission, and plain and simple, that's all he was here for. Well, there's a great truth to that, and that's why I named the title of the sermon A Divine Rescue Mission, because that's what he does. But why doesn't he judge the world? Well, here it is. It's because we're already judged. There's no judgment necessary by Jesus. He came to the world because we are judged, right? We have been found wanting. We have been found waning. We have been found deficient. We have been judged. We are already under condemnation. Every single person in this world is born into condemnation. But then there's the judgment in the sense of there is a passing of the divine decree. We are judged whether we already know it or not. And you can't help but thinking going back to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. On the day in which you eat of the tree of good and evil, on that day, what will happen? You will die. Judgment. Judgment. As our federal headship, Adam, for all in Adam have died. But all who are in Christ are made alive. And so those who are born into this world, if you're breathing air today, if you've ever breathed air at all, you were born into condemnation and you have been found judged by the divine. So Jesus had no reason to come here and pass judgment. He didn't have to come and sit on a seat in the temple and declare to us all sinners, because we already are. We already are. It's a rescue mission to save us from the wages of the sin of death. Sin and death. Thus, he is the object and the means of our salvation. He has come so that we do not have to be judged. He has come so that we can hear, well, we can hear the penalty removed. So we could be justified. It's one of those words that if you don't really pay attention to it, you might misunderstand it. Justified, in its truest nature, doesn't mean you're not guilty. Judiciously speaking, when Jesus dies on the cross for our salvation, and we receive that salvation, and we're cleansed and sanctified in his blood, we're also called justified. But justification doesn't mean we didn't do it. Because we all know we did. We all know we've sinned. We all know we're guilty. We all know, especially when we come to Jesus, we deserve punishment. If there's a time in our life that we understand we deserve the punishment for our sin, is when we stand in the light of Christ and we see ourselves for who we really are. But praise be unto the Lord that when we are saved in Christ, we are justified. And we are told that Jesus bears that penalty for us. And that Jesus steps in and takes the punishment for us. And we walk away, the sinner, cleansed and set free. While Christ, the perfect one, was punished for us in our place. We are justified. Jesus has taken care of the judicial punishment that we deserve. And so when we think about this, Jesus comes to here and he gives us salvation. He sets us free. That judgment is no longer upon us. Oh, what a great day that is, isn't it? That's a great day when we come to Christ and we know that we do not need to fear the things to come. We do not need to fear the life after this. We don't have to fear standing in the presence of God Almighty. We don't have to fear that there's a God waiting to annihilate us upon going to heaven or hell. No. Instead, what we have is when Jesus came, not to judge us, but to save us, that when the day of our death comes, we don't go for judgment's sake, we go to be received and loved and brought into grace for eternity. Jesus is the avenue of our salvation. But we also learned in verse 18 that anyone who accepts that salvation will not be judged, but those who reject him are already judged. Anyone ever hear or heard of the tragic tale of Louis Delcourt? Louis Delcourt. It's a tragic tale, really. He was a young French soldier during World War I who overstayed his leave and, fearing disgrace, he decided to desert. He persuaded his mother to lock him up in the attic of their home, and there she hid him and fed him for 21 years. But in August 1937, his mother died. There was no chance now of his retaining his incognito and remaining in hiding. So, pale and haggard as he was, he staggered along to the nearest police officer, where he gave himself up. The police officer looked at him in utter incredulity and asked him, "Where have you been that you've not heard?" "Haven't heard what?" asked Lewis. "That a law of amnesty for all deserters was passed years ago." Years ago. The sad truth was that Louis Delcourt had freedom from judgment, but did not enjoy it because he did not know that he had had it. As we consider verse 18, we see that John tells us anyone who accepts the salvation the Son offers does not have to worry about the future punishment to come. It's not something we worried about. It's something that we're guaranteed acceptance by the Father. He loved the world so much so that he sent his only Son. So anyone who receives his Son is received by him. What a beautiful thing. And so we learn from this passage that there is no future punishment to come. We have been set free from penalty. Thus, here it is, there is no such thing as purgatory. It just doesn't exist. It's a place where some, if you don't know what purgatory is, it's considered a place for some Christians, they have to go and wash away or burn off or get removed the sin that they've committed after they accepted Jesus. In other words, Jesus is not enough afterwards. He's enough to get you saved, but he's not enough to keep you cleansed. That's what they indicate. So purgatory is a means by getting rid of all that stuff. Here it is. Purgatory is a figment of the imagination of heretics who do not know the freedom we have in Christ and the reality that the moment we die, we immediately go into the presence of our Savior. We immediately go into the glory of heaven itself. We immediately go into the presence of the Father. Why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. The cost was so great that why would God ever diminish it? By saying, "Yeah, you got my Son, but you have to still do all this." Either Jesus is enough or he's not. It's a wrong idea to think that we have to go and somehow pay off something at the end. He who is in Christ is now no longer any condemned. Right? We are not condemned anymore. So we get to go to be with God because we have accepted the only means of salvation, his Son. And we are no longer under any judgment. Any judgment whatsoever. But did you notice that something was stated in the next part of this passage? If you read it with me. Verse 18, "He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." He who has not believed has been judged already. What determines our eternal state? Here it is. Whether or not we accept or reject Jesus. That's it. I mean, if you want to know what the unpardonable sin is, there it is. Whether or not we accept or reject Jesus. That is determinative of our judgment. If you accept Christ, there is no judgment. But if you reject Christ, that puts you in a position that you have said no to the only means of salvation. And by saying no, you have condemned yourself by your decision. You are judged. You're already judged. Those who reject, they have already positioned themselves to be judged by God Almighty. They have rejected the righteous one. They have rejected the light of life. They have rejected the one and only Son of God, the unique Son of God, the only one capable of washing away our sin. So thus they pass condemnation upon themselves for their refusal to accept God's only means of salvation. As we looked at Acts chapter 4 when Peter made that declaration, "There is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved other than that of Jesus Christ. He is the only one." And not to accept is to put yourself in judgment, is to put yourself in the other column, so to speak. Such a refusal is born from an evil and wicked heart that scorns God's means of salvation. And that is why people are already judged. Much like the tragic tale of Lewis, these people walk around every day under judgment, not knowing they can be freed if they simply get out into the light and see the truth, who Jesus is, and embrace the pardon he has already given to them, if they just accept it. But why? Why won't such individuals go to the light? Well, John tells us in verses 19 to 21 why they don't go to the light. Those who gravitate towards the light or towards evil remain in darkness. And those who gravitate towards truth embrace the light and show that God is working through them and in them. So, looking at verse 19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. And men, they love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds, well, they'll be exposed. By what? By the light. They don't want to be exposed. Here is the judgment. I love it. We read it. Light has come into the world. Light has come into the world. Harkening back to what John had already said, if you look with me just a couple pages back on chapter 1, verse 9, what does John tell us about the light? This is a connecting point from chapter 1 to chapter 3. John is the theological gospel. He is connecting things. And we see in John chapter 1, verse 9, he says of Jesus, "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, as many who has received the light, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." The light. And so now we have in chapter 3, verse 19, him bringing back the light that has come into the world. It is an amazing statement. The light shines so brightly that the deeds of the evil are shown for what they are. You can't hide in the light. You just can't. And darkness flees from the light. Darkness never overcomes the light. Light overcomes the darkness every time. There's not enough darkness that can snuff out light. But light easily snuffs out the darkness. Clearly, with no problem. And as such, we recognize that in the moment in which Christ shows himself, the light is seen by the evil, by those who do evil things and those who are wicked. They go running. They go running from the light. They don't go running to the light because their deeds have been exposed. So they run from the light instead. They run from it. You ever lift up a rock when you went walking through the woods or maybe in the backyard? Maybe you were combing for, I don't know, worms or something. You ever lift up a rock and or move along a log that's rotting? What do you find? Well, what you find is you find a nice hidden world down there, don't you? You find a hidden world. You see all kinds of bugs that are indigenous to the region, bugs that are creepy and crawly and slimy, things you never want to touch and afraid that they might bite you or pinch you or do something to you. But what do they do the moment you lift that rock? Well, if you've ever paid attention, the first thing those bugs do is go run for cover. They go run for cover. Where do they go? They run back into the darkness. They run back into hiding. Why? Because that's home to them. That's where they're comfortable. That's where they feel safe. They like the darkness. They like the hiddenness. They run from the light because they prefer to be in the dark. Well, many individuals in this world love the dark. You roll over the rock, their rock, and you expose them to the light, and they seek the fastest way they can to get back into that darkness. Why? Because their deeds, as we've read in Scripture, they are evil. And when Christ shines his light upon them, well, they see themselves for who they really are. And what do? Instead of repent because they love darkness, they cringe at the light. They hiss at Jesus for revealing their sin. They're individuals whose deeds are evil, and they hate Christ for exposing them for who they really are. But not in a way that they cause to seek forgiveness, no. They don't seek to make it right, no. Instead, they lash out at Jesus. They lash out at his holiness. They make fun of him for his righteousness. They swear at him, and they ridicule him and those who are on his side. Those who are like the moon is to the sun, reflecting the glory of Jesus in their lives. They don't like Christ. As Jesus said, they won't like you either. If you are properly living in this world, reflecting the light of Jesus because you walked into the light, because you have received the light, because you have come to Christ, I guarantee you those who love the darkness will hate you. Just the way it is. They first hated our Savior. They will hate us in return. But that's not a problem. Honestly, that should not deter you from receiving Christ. That should not deter you from living a Christian life according to what the Word of God teaches us. That should not deter you from being that moon that reflects the sun. No, your job is to live for Christ because you are in the light. And those who are walking in the truth, who go to the light, we inevitably show that God has worked a righteous work in us. It's an old word here that that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. That's a good old word, wrought in God. Brought about by God in us. What an amazing passage we have here in which we are given the unfolding nature of the two classes of people in this world. Yeah, I'll use that term, classes. I want to be divisive. Let me be divisive today. There are those who receive Jesus and those who don't. Those are the two classes. The saved and the unsaved. And there are far more unsaved than there are saved. It just is. Because there are far fewer people who will go to the light, and far more who will revel in their deeds of darkness and evil. We live in a fallen world. Deeds are dark. Are all deeds bad? No. We wouldn't have hospitals. We wouldn't have great healthcare workers who go to homes and help people who are struggling with Alzheimer's and other things. We have nice people in this world. But at the same time, we can't mistake niceness for salvation. Just because someone's nice doesn't mean that they're full of, well, darkness. But in contrast to what we're reading here, or in comparison, I should say, to what we're reading here, you either receive Christ because you've gone into the light, or you haven't received Christ because you embrace the darkness. One or the other. There are a lot of good people that are inherently good of their own, but not judiciously right with God. And there are a lot of Christians you wonder, are they really saved? Right? But that's not the measuring stick for whether you're judged or not. The measuring stick isn't your behavior. The measuring stick isn't whether you're good or bad, evil or righteous in your own ability. The measuring stick is this: did you receive Jesus as your Savior or not? That's the measuring stick. And if you have not received Christ, then you are already in judgment. Let that be something you ponder upon in the next weeks and months as you engage people around you. All of us do, right? We got people in our lives we see regularly. Every day we have people who influence us and we who influence them. And ponder upon this. Are they under judgment or are they under freedom? Do they know Jesus or do they not? Because you have the words of life, the words of light, and you are called to reflect that light to those individuals so that they too can see the light and exit the darkness, so that they too can be no longer judged if they receive Christ as their Savior. This is a testimony for all of us to give to the world. It behooves us to share this testimony. It is completely wrong to save the cure for ourselves and not share it with everybody else. We have the cure. Let's give it. Let's pass it out. Let's share Jesus with everybody. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Let us live that today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth, and we thank you for this passage. I thank you, Lord, that, well, many of us, if not all of us in this room, have received you. And thus we're no longer under judgment. And so we find sweet fellowship in that. And we find joy in the knowledge that we have seen the truth and we've walked into the light, and that you are doing a work in us now, a work of yours. And Lord, we ask that you continue to do it, to bring it to full completion, to full maturity in us, that we would be your people, faithful servants in all that we do. Lord, we have many people in our lives who do not know you, who, Lord, as verse 17 tells us, are under judgment because they have not accepted you, but inherently have rejected you in their sin nature, or they've rejected you because they have heard and do not agree. But either way, Lord, we pray for their salvation today, that you would use us as an instrument of grace to them, that those who we see regularly in our lives will be given the opportunity to share this word with you, with them. And so, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the salvation you provided. We thank you for the whosoever, that we are they who have received, and we give you praise. Oh, Lord, bless us this day. Be with us in all that we do, that we may glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.